chapter 1, First Peter.
Chapter 1. That we want to examine verses 13 through 16 this evening, and that we will read from verse 1. First Peter chapter 1, this is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, wilt thou open unto our needy hearts the truth of thy word. We pray that we may be guided into truth, all truth, by thy Holy Spirit. We ask of thee that thou wouldst be pleased to grant that we may be given clarity of thought. We pray that Christ would be honored and magnified. And we ask of thee that we may draw nigh unto thee. We ask that thou wouldst be present with us. Undertake, Lord, for the preaching of the word, that it may be a strengthening of thy people in the work of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, Apostle Peter exhorts us here in these verses to both hope and holiness. There are two imperatives in these verses, 13 to 16, which are not immediately apparent in English, but the command to be hopeful, the command to hope, and the command to be holy. And those are the two things that we want to look at this morning. Beloved, we need hope in these days of great confusion and uncertainty. We mention that because hope is a matter of certainty and not uncertainty. So when we look at the idea of hope and we think of what it is, we do well at first to think of what it is not. We've been enjoying some really good weather the last few days again. And so some of us might be saying, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. I hope it doesn't get colder tomorrow. I'm not feeling well. I hope I will get better soon. That's not the biblical idea of hope. Hope is, in a way, is the very opposite of that. It is a firm confidence. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in his return. And we'll come to that here as we develop this idea. But it is an assurance. It's a confidence is very much. And I think Edward Mote really brings that out very well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So our hope is not in ourselves. It's in Christ, in his foundation, his blood, his covenant, his oath. All of these things are precious. They build. There's something that you can build on in terms of your confidence in the things of your salvation. Hebrews 6, verse 11 says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. See how he connects assurance and hope to the end. The idea that Peter is developing here as well, that it has to do with a perfection, with a goal, with a climax to that perfection that we're aiming towards. And it's based on the certainty of Christ's resurrection. By faith, we believe, although there's abundant historical proof, by faith we believe that God in Christ conquered death by his resurrection. He was dead. His body was entirely dead. He didn't faint. And then from death, his body was raised to newness of life. So that's a picture of our salvation, but it's also a picture of our bodily resurrection. We have that hope that when we die, our bodies will be raised immortal. One of the covenanters by the name of Donald Cargill in the late 17th century, he died in 1681 for preaching the gospel when it was illegal to preach the gospel. You know, the covenanters would have they call them conventicles. They were illegal gatherings of the gospel. They said that he would hold his conventicles not more than a quarter mile outside of the city, wherever city that was, and they said that they could hear them singing psalms in the main street of the town. So they were just apparently just glorious times of gathering, and the dragoons would come and go out and look for them, and they said they could never find them. So the Lord protected them, which is a wonderful, wonderful testimony. But Donald Cargill escaped death many, many times. And one night he was discovered in his bed by the enemy. They dragged him out of bed. And he was threatened with great tortures by his persecutor. I think his name was Rolfe. And some remarkable things from church history, but he said, we're going to do unspeakable things to you. We're going to torture you. And he said, that may be, do whatever you want, but you're not going to live longer than I am. In fact, you're going to die before I do. And that happened. He was sentenced to death, Donald Cargill, sentenced to death, and his persecutor, his persecutor fell deathly ill. And what do you think he did on his deathbed? He called for a covenanting minister to bring peace to his soul. So here's a man who hated the gospel, hated the preaching of the gospel. When he faced death, he needed the hope of the gospel. I don't know how that turned out, but we know that he requested that. But back to Donald Cargill then, that next day, he was himself sentenced to death And as he went to the scaffold to be hanged for preaching the gospel, he said, "The Lord knows I go up this ladder with less fear, confusion, or perturbation of mind than I ever entered a pulpit to preach. I'm more scared of preaching the gospel and holding forth the word of truth than I am to die for that gospel." That man had hope. He knew that he was going to shortly be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had every confidence in the risen Christ who had called him to preach, and he said, I was more scared to enter the pulpit and preach the gospel than ever I was to ascend this ladder to be hanged. Isn't that a remarkable testimony? I can hardly speak those words without getting choked up. It is an amazing expression of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness in preaching the gospel. So this confidence, this assurance, one person defined it like this: to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. So if your hope is in heaven, you're looking forward to actually be in heaven. You're confident of it. That is your hope. It rests not in your emotions, but in looking at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. Looking to Christ, there is your confidence. If you look at anything that you've done for your salvation, you're always going to wonder if it's good enough. You're always going to wonder if God really accepted it. But we don't do that, beloved. We look to Christ. How can Christ do anything weakly? How can Christ do anything wrongly? How can Christ do anything but fulfill all the will of his Father and fulfill all salvation for his people? It's a glorious thing to trust in Christ and not in man, because Christ does all things perfectly. So that's what hope is. Hope that Peter talks about here is this confidence. How do you get that hope? Well, Peter tells us that we get that hope by two ways. One is to gird up the loins of your mind. That's the first part of verse 13. You get that hope by girding up the loins of your mind. And so we recall then the society in, or part of history in which Peter lived. They often walked around in long flowing robes. And if they were going to do anything, get any work done, or if they were going to get any place in a hurry, they would have to gird up the loins of their garments and gather them together so that they wouldn't trip or stumble on them. It meant that they were going to be able to work more efficiently if these things weren't trailing, or if they didn't get caught in their legs and they would trip and stumble. It would guarantee efficiency in their work. And so today we might say, well, let's roll up our sleeves and get this job done. That's the expression, modern day equivalent. Gird up the loins of your mind. Roll up your sleeves. Let's get at this work. So Charles Spurgeon explains in one of his sermons, "Wherefore," said he, "gird up the loins of your mind." He says, "Doctrine may become dangerous if it be not reduced to practice, and all the doctrines of God's word may readily be turned to good and practical account if we are willing so to employ them. Those who regard doctrine simply as a subject for debate, an opportunity for displaying one's argumentative powers, miss the mark altogether. For we are taught the truth in order that it may lead us to holiness of life. This is the object of God in giving us more light, that by that light we may ourselves become more full of light and be the means of conveying light to others. Therefore, when your mind is instructed concerning some grand truth, after you have sucked the honey and joy out of it, always say to yourself, 'But what are the bearings of this doctrine upon my life. So he's saying, when you're girding up the loins of your mind, you're taking the doctrine that's glorious, majestic, that fills your heart with delight. It also, you're asking, how can I apply this in my life? What can I do to live out this doctrine, not just as a matter of mental exercise, but as a matter of showing forth the holiness that Christ has called us to? So in order to gird up the loins of your mind, then, there are some practical things that we need to do. We need to avoid those things that keep your mind from rising up towards God. As you desire to set your affections upon things above, isn't it often true that the more earnest your desire, the more interruption, the more conflict, the more distraction you have? And so you need the power of the Lord. So there are some things that each of us have that can distract us from a life of holiness, from pursuing the study of the scriptures even. And some of those things you may just have to personally avoid and say, there's no benefit for me in those things. Paul says that we're a good soldier does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. And that's one of the great conflicts that Christians have. How do we live in the world but not of the world? We, as our nation becomes more and more ungodly, we are more and more conducting business and having friendships with neighbors that do not know the Lord. And so how involved do we sometimes get with these other people without falling prey to their idolatry and their ways of worldliness? So we're guarding all the time. And Paul acknowledges that. We can't altogether remove ourselves from the world. That doesn't work. We want to. I think there are times we just want to have done with this life, with this world, and the desire for a Christian commune is very high amongst the Lord's people. Isn't it? Don't you sometimes feel that we could just all move into a town somewhere and create a community of Christians, we would be happy. But of course, we know in practical terms that would never happen because we still have to live with one another. So part of girding up the loins of your mind involves being disciplined in your thoughts, disciplined in your life, to set aside a particular time in which to read the scriptures, because it's not going to happen very often if you just leave it to your desires or your inclinations. But to set aside that time and to say, this is my time with the Lord. And to have even that brief time of reading the scriptures every day just give you perspective to start the day with the Lord and reading the scriptures and with prayer. So Paul exhorts us to be casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we want all of our thoughts to be filled with the honor and the glory of the Lord. So here we are exhorted to gird up the loins of your mind. This is very, very important in a day when experience seems to be the main consideration. The fact that you're a Christian often is, to many people, is reflective of whether you have experienced the new birth. There's going to be some kind of experience in a life that's changed, but our focus is not on that experience, but the truth that the Lord leads us to, the truth that fills your heart with great delight, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here is Peter's exhortation, gird up the loins, not of your heart, but of your mind. And the two are obviously connected. I don't want to make a separation there. But your heart is touched by the things that enter your mind. Isn't that right? And the ideas of sound doctrine, the doctrines that are introduced to you in reading the scriptures and in the preaching of the word, you are going to do something with them. They're going to be attractive to you, or you're going to wrestle with them and say, I'm not sure. Or sin is even going to get in the way and cause you to say, I'm not sure I really want to hear this. But the Holy Spirit will prevail in the life of the believer to say, this is what I need. This is God's word, and I need to obey. I need to consider. I need to perhaps repent. Why is it that I'm opposing this doctrine? It's because I maybe have a darling sin there that I don't want to let go of. So here is the desire then, the victory of the mind that says, this is God's truth. I want to love that truth. I want to embrace that truth because it comes from God. So we get the hope by girding up the loins of your mind, and Peter says, by being sober. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And this is a recurring theme in Peter. We're going to come to that in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, regarding the end times. But the end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter 4, 7, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So as we see the day of Christ approaching, it ought to make us want to be sober and wise concerning these things. We don't want to have a life that's characterized by levity or light-heartedness so much as by sobriety, thinking, considering, evaluating. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying things, but in our days, often we're filled and surrounded with opportunities for entertainment, and we want to be entertained rather than to really diligently consider the things of the soul, consider the things of eternity. It takes a great deal of sobriety because laughter can pull us away from that. And that can be a very real temptation. And it's been one of my besetting sins, I think. It's just so easier to laugh than it is to cry, easier to go into the house of feasting than to go into the house of mourning. And it's so easy to drop away in that way. There's a psychologist by the name of Dr. John Wesley White, and in one of his books, I think it was called The Golden Calf, he outlined the methodology of what we might call a revival sermon or a revivalistic sermon, an evangelistic sermon in Arminian terms. And he talks about how it is characteristic of these sermons to build people up in an emotional, not an emotional fervor necessary, but a kind of anxiety. So there's a building up of emotions that is tension. It can be done by the law. And then rather than bringing someone to the security of Christ, they will tell a joke. So you've got this huge crowd, and all of he's working to build up their emotions to a level of tension, and then he will tell a joke, and everybody will relax. And this John Wesley White, by the way, is a psychologist as well. He said psychologically, at that point, the speaker can tell his audience to do anything, and they will do it. It's a type of mass hypnosis. So he builds them up, he lets them down, and they feel so relieved and so grateful that they respond in that way. It's not sobriety, right? It looks like sobriety at some point, but here is the tension that's released, and I'm just so relieved that I don't have to deal with those serious things. It's very easy to do that because we're given so many opportunities to do that, to turn away from things that are serious. And that was 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter exhorts, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So you don't want to be laughing. If there's a lion around, you want to be sober. You want to be aware of his devices. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices, says the Apostle Paul. So when we think of that word of sobriety, we think of it's the opposite of drunkenness, right? And we ought not to be drunken. That's a sin. It's a sin against the sixth commandment, as well as the seventh commandment in our catechism, larger catechism. But it is the idea of drunkenness is that you're no longer in control of your faculties. You're no longer in control of your life. That is the big problem, isn't it, with drunkenness? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Those are the contrast there. So we are to be sober, sober-minded. We're to be clear thinkers. We're to be alert. We're to be wise concerning the things that are going on around us so that we can apply God's word properly. So then the focus of this hope is the goal of grace. Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So a life that is never serious is not focused upon the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is a very, very serious thing that we want to be ready for, that you need to be ready for and prepared in your soul as you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we don't gird up the loins of our mind, is that a betrayal then that we're not interested in the things of grace, in pursuing those things which God has revealed in his word? The focus also, Peter says, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 25, 31, about speaking of when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Paul tells the Thessalonians it's a time of judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." The Apostle John speaks of that coming in Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." It is a time when the Lord Jesus will be openly proclaimed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a day when, after the church has been accused and attacked for centuries, they will stand in righteousness with their King. And they will be vindicated. And in these days, we hear the church being very much and very often maligned. We used to really condemn this idea of there being no absolutes in society anymore, that there is no right and wrong. And as that idea has really been embraced by the world, we are seeing the effects of it more and more. As time unfolds, it's not just a theoretical thing that we have to sort out, that there are no absolutes. We are living amongst people who are convinced that there are no absolutes, that there is no way of telling the difference between right and wrong. And so everything is up for grabs. What's right? What I want to be right. That's the prevailing view, right? What I want to be right. What I determine will be good. And what's bad? Well, whatever you do against me, whatever you do that I don't like, that's bad. That's wrong. And not just as a matter of my preference, but as a matter of my moral condemnation, that I will condemn you for preaching those things or talking to me in a certain way or addressing me in a certain way. And that is wrong because I, as the supreme commander of my life, have deemed it to be wrong. They have no authority greater than themselves. And again, this is one of the great values that we have. We have to remind ourselves in reviewing the Ten Commandments. God says these things are what I love and what I hate. And God makes that very, very clear throughout his word. So in a day when the world mocks the church, be confident, beloved, that God's people are going to be vindicated. Christ is going to come. He's going to gather his elect from the four corners of the world, and he's going to say, "These are my people. You despise them. You hated me, and you hated me through them. And now I'm showing you that they are mine. And they were right, and I have chosen them, and I have loved them. I've set my affection upon them." And the church is going to stand and praise her Savior. And every knee is going to bow, not in worship, but in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a glorious day. All of our hope is really focused on that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So we want to be found serving him. We want to be found in the place of watching and prayer for that glorious day. We don't know all of the circumstances. Various parts of the scripture tell us something about those days. We all have difficulty discerning those things, but the main thing is that we're looking forward to that day. So there is the hope that is the Christian. Be hopeful, really, is what Peter is saying. Hope, and have your hope established by the promises of God's word and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, together with that hope is linked to holiness. And in that holiness, he says, "Be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And this doctrine is linked to the doctrine of adoption as obedient children. Remember whose you are. Remember that you've been bought by the blood of Christ. Remember that you are to be obedient children to your heavenly Father. And that involves holiness. God is a holy God. His children are to be a holy people. And he brings out the negative here, doesn't he? He says, "Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Don't fall back on old habits. We very much tend to do that. We very, very much, we're nostalgic. And as we get older, we do things the way we remember doing them when we were young. Which is the benefit of growing up in a Christian home. So if you have that benefit, that's a blessing. It's a blessing to have good habits that you are trained in. Others don't have that luxury or that privilege or that joy, and they need to be careful that you're not falling back on old habits just because there's a nostalgia in them. So not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Before you were saved, you lived in ignorance. Now you've been filled with the knowledge of Christ. Use that knowledge. Gird up the loins of your mind. Use that knowledge to your advantage and go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that's the negative, not using your old life as a standard, but the positive is be like your holy God who called you to holiness. So there's the positive aspect of holiness. Beloved, if you're headed for heaven, holiness ought to be your great desire. Isn't that right? Heaven is a place of holiness. There are people that openly say that they don't want to go to heaven for that reason. Right? Many ungodly people said, "How I can't think of a worse thing than sitting in heaven and harping on my harp and singing all day long. I can't think of anything worse." And of course, there is something much, much worse. But they have a strange idea of hell as well as some place where they're all going to be partying. So all those people who just don't like God are going to enjoy something else. But they never bring in the idea of the wrath of God. So here, beloved, are you different than the world where you can say, holiness is my desire. I want to be in heaven. I want to be where there's no sin. And I'm going to start practicing that in this life. God is holy. I am one of his obedient children. I want to be holy. I want to develop holiness. I want to pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So do you see this holiness as a positive command? It's not touch not, taste not, handle not. It is a positive thing. We are pursuing holiness. It's a delightful thing. And why is it delightful, beloved? Because you know that sin only brings you guilt. Right? There's the promise of, even the promises of your old nature, where the old man says, you know, you remember how much you used to enjoy doing this? Remember what a great feeling it was? And you say, yeah, I remember now. And we forget about the guilt. We forget about the consequences. Satan does the same thing. Right? He holds out the pleasures of sin for a season, and they are just seasonal. They're going to wash away, and you're going to be burdened with guilt. And to anticipate that, to be able to learn from your past experiences, and to be able to say very consciously, it looks like this is a harmless thing, but the Holy Spirit has connected it with one of the Ten Commandments. If I do this, it might seem harmless. It's not going to be harmless. That's what we need a great sense of, beloved, that there are consequences. And one of the great consequences is guilt. And if you enter into a sin on that presumption that God will forgive you, it may be a long time before you actually experience that forgiveness because you have presumed upon his grace. And it's a terrible thing to labor under the guilt of sin, and the Lord does not give you that automatically. He does not. You can't presume on God's grace. So we have to be aware, girding up the loins of our mind. It's a positive thing. We're going after holiness. We don't want to be distracted by failure, sin, temptation. This is a calling to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word of conversation in our translation is not about speaking, but about the way that we live. Conversation is your way of life, is what the word actually means. So being holy in the way that you live, the way that you conduct yourself, your testimony before a watching world. So we ought to be known for our hatred of sin and our love of God and his commandments. Like in Psalm 119, just a repeated expression of love, devotion, admiration, awe, and wonder at the law of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of his precepts and his word is the delight of the Lord's people. We need that desire for holiness, beloved, to have our hope established in what Christ has done, and to pursue that holiness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved on January 6th of 1850. A few weeks later, on February 1st, he's just a young man, he wrote these words, "O great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of thy Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee as thy own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own, I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. Whilst I am on earth, I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. A wonderful prayer of dedication to the Lord and a desire to be holy. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do desire to be holy. We know the evil of sin, the consequences that it brings, the guilt that is brought to our hearts and our minds. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst deliver us from these things by enabling us to purposely and with great resolve to be a holy people, that we may serve thee with that great hope that Christ is our Savior, that our salvation is secured and complete, and that no man can take it from us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that solid rock. Lord, bless us in our pursuit of holiness. We pray, Lord, that we may withstand the mocking and the jeers of the world. We pray, Lord, that also in our pursuit of holiness, that others may observe and inquire concerning the way of salvation, that our light may be held up before them, that they may see our good works and glorify thee. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.